Psalm 39, in the Bible I have, they've titled it the Vanity of Life. But there's much more to be found in here than Vanity of Life. In fact, I could give it the title, the answer to just about everything. Perhaps the very opposite. Well, of course, through the vanity of life, we come to God, don't we? We have to turn to God. So it's in Him that we see the answer to the vanity of life, which is also in this psalm. Three themes, really. Something about silence, popular subject now with mystics, but we won't be taking that approach to it. About vanity, and also God's providence, the way He works, and then finally contentment and assurance, having a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just a way of introduction from Psalm 38, where we're taking this as a series. Psalm 38, we considered as a testing of one who'd been encouraged and instructed by God despite great hostility. So coming through a testing time where we remembered God specifically as the Saviour. So then Psalm 39, it seems to start with great optimism and determination, but actually we see that it's in the face of great hostility of the wicked. And it soon comes to face up to this apparent vanity. Vanity isn't about looking in the mirror and seeing your face so much. When we hear the word vanity in the scriptures, not just looking and depending how pretty are, that comes from the word vanity, but it passes away quickly. It's gone. There, and then it's gone. You think, well, I put all that effort in and it's gone. Just like we read in Ecclesiastes, the man, all his riches, and then they're all gone. There was just been reading about one man in France. He was a great millionaire and a miser under his wine cellar. It's not a very nice story, but he dug another cellar, another big pit under there, and he put all his money in there. When he died, nobody knew where he was. They found, I don't know, it's a bit of a creepy story. I don't tell too many like this. They found there was a spring door. They found this cellar, a spring door. And the poor rich man with all his money there, he died under the floor. And he'd eaten away at his arms, apparently, because he'd starved. He couldn't get out. And he'd eaten his candle. And this is how he was found. A dreadful state. But the futility of money, what can he do with it? You see, you can't take it with you when you go. So we see something of this vanity in this psalm. But then wondering why God has left things the way He has, why He's placed us where we are, and then finally this contentment in God. So I want to take you through this psalm so you can see these things here for ourselves, and then days to come when you're feeling a bit, I don't know, troubled, and things are all in vain, wondering where things are going, you can turn back and say, I'll look at Psalm 39, and you can remember these things. You think these themes, which we're speaking here, they sound a bit solemn, don't they? But you see the above the psalm in the title of it, to this chief musician, even to Jeduthun. He was one of the leaders in Chronicles who's mentioned of singers. You can't hardly sing a miserable song, can you? So this is the thing we point out, isn't it, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He deals with the most serious things. But out of it all, see, facing the reality of things, we come to a very joyful position. That as we spoke about in our prayers, I've thought about this, the peace that the world cannot give. Remember when we pray that in our evening prayers, and it says, let's find it here, we ask for the peace which the world cannot give. You see the purpose of it, that our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, It's one thing, we need the peace of God to be able to be in a situation where we have our hearts set to obey God's commandments. And also, this is through the peace that the world cannot give, that we will be defended from the fear of our enemies and pass our time in rest and quietness. That's not a prayer that we'll just be having a sleepy, restful life. It means that we have rest and quietness from these great perplexities and dilemmas, because there's a peace that God's given in the midst of all the troubles of life. So we feel that rather than the enemies are all on top of us, we're defended from them by God. And we can continue in quite a restful and quiet way through the midst of great perplexities and vexings. So it's just something there that helps when you come to these prayers. We occasionally mention them in the prayer book. You can remember what we're praying about there. So here we are, Psalm 39, verse 1. He starts with this determination to take heed of his ways. It's always a good thing when trouble comes. He's in the face of the wicked here. It says that I will not sin with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. Apparently that word means more of a muzzle. Actually keep silent while the wicked is before me. He says that I was done with silence. So he's been a great care. There's a great, we know that for the Christian there's a great conflict in life. But there's a determination. He takes off. He starts with determination to behave right. Now, I often heard people say the thing with troubles is not to fall into sin. It's a great temptation to sin when we're in trouble, to react in the wrong way. But here, the psalmist takes upon him this determination to keep silent before the wicked. There's a great danger of opening our mouths and saying things that we would regret afterwards. And it's hard, we can apologize, it's hard to take them back. But before the wicked, it can be very damaging. You see, if a Christian is going through a difficult period, I know some of us do, we go through difficult, really hard times. But if we confess them to the unbeliever, it doesn't do much for our witness of Christ. We are to remember who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And we're not to start confessing our fears, our doubts even perhaps. You know, there's a place to talk about these things. And certainly to fellow Christians and to ministers perhaps, but to fellow Christians, but older Christians are often able to encourage us along. But if we issue some great big doubt about life when we're in a great trial, we're not expressing our Christian faith to those outside. And David sees the danger of this here. And so he says, I will keep my mouth shut. I was done with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And you think, well, that's a strange thing. Well, sometimes it's even wrong, in this case, to say something good. This is hard to grasp, but sometimes there is a place not to say anything. And in British law, there's a right to silence. You think, that's a good thing, isn't it? Because sometimes people may feel they've got to say something and it may come out wrong. They may be a good thing, but they can't quite put it right. They're in a troubled state. They feel they've got to give an answer. And they'll start talking and it'll just cause confusion. It might look totally wrong. And you may say, well, my heart's in the right place. I'm trying to say the right thing. we read in James, in his epistle, of the difficulty of controlling the tongue. And now, I don't suppose there are any of us who can claim that we've mastered this. Some are better at it than others, for sure. Some people, you think, I wish I could speak like that. They just got it, just they said it in a way that I'd love to have got it like that. Well, learn. Let's learn from Christians who know how to speak well. Let's learn how to say things just in the most careful way, so that we're saying the truth, but we're not exaggerating on the one hand, we're not coming up with some sort of despairful attitude on the other, and there's a kindness in what we're saying. You can speak the truth, But it might come over quite wrong. You might be unwise. There's wisdom in speech as well as truth. Very, very difficult, as it says. It's the hardest thing. The tongue, it can come out so fast. You've spoken before you've thought. And so we're here given a good piece of guidance here. And in the face of troubles, you see. Now what we're really doing is we're turning to the Lord, aren't we? We haven't got the answer in ourselves. This is what it's just saying. I'll wait on the Lord. I'll be quiet. I'll wait for the Lord. So, but yeah, see what happens here. As he goes on, he was dumb with silence, held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. Now, in this, I say this is a very deep psalm, but it's a wonderful psalm, and I hope we can bring out this evening some things which will be of help. Rather than just blurting out at the wicked, rather than trying to justify himself or something, he waited in silence, and he knows that the Lord knows where he is, and the Lord knows. But there is a sorrow, and this sorrow here is stirred or troubled, as it were. And we might feel like that sometimes. You might feel very, very sorrowful, very troubled. And you want to speak up, you just blast, say a lot of things, but sometimes we just have to wait. There's nothing that much to say, really. And to say it to other people sometimes, well, what are they going to do? How are they going to help you? Just say pray. Ask them to pray for you, etc. But this feeling, you think, well, but this is part of what happens, of waiting on the Lord. And well, I almost want to take you to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Well, and there's more yet to come. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God, Psalm 42. And why art thou cast down, my soul? There's lots, and we've had it earlier in these psalms about waiting patiently. You may say it's easier said than done. But I say, well, you have to try. You have to wait. You must start to wait. And try and wait patiently upon the Lord. And see, silence. Silence is golden. They say that if we talk too much. But truly, there's a time to be waiting silently before the Lord. We haven't got all the answers. We don't need to say it. We know the Lord if we're in Christ. We know the Lord. We know the Lord's true. Just because we haven't got the answer to everything, we don't need to make any excuses. We can just wait upon him. And yet there's this deep sorrow that stirs within us, troubling us. We know the Lord is true. We know he's right. We wait upon him. Then, as this time goes on here, perhaps in quite a short time, so my heart was hot within me. He hasn't just, you see, this silence, it isn't an emptiness in the whole world where there's nothing in thought, where we're emptying ourselves as the mystics or the Buddhists would say, empty yourself of any thought and just wait on God. No. We're concerned for the truth of God. The Christian is concerned for the Lord, for the Lord's glory. This is the zeal of the Christian, is that Jesus Christ may be honoured. And yet there we are in a strange perplexity. We don't know what to say. We wait silently. We wait in sorrow, in trouble. I'm reminded of Paul, where he talks about certain perplexity, but it's not the end, as it were. I won't turn the passage up now, but he speaks in this way. It's bad, but it's not that bad. It's worse. But it's not that worse, because the Lord's always there, you see. The apostle Paul is the same for all Christians. We're in strange, we're pilgrims in a barren land, as it were. In prison, like the apostle Paul was. He says it's working out for the furtherance of the gospel. Marvellous to have that view that God is working things out. This providential working of God. in a strange place, he does great things. Take a Christian, put him in a difficult situation and wait, let him wait and see the glory of God. That's the way God works. You think, well, why am I here? Why is my life like it? Why has it worked out where it is? God has got a way, a special way. Why was, just been reading the biography of John Bunyan, in prison, as a great preacher. If he'd been out here in London now, we had a John Bunyan in London, you'd say, well, half the city would be converted. Of course, it would, by God's grace. Marvellous preaching, captured people's imagination, with conviction, with power, with joy. Well, that's just what they needed. He was in prison, in the best part of his fit life, for 12 years. What a waste. Why? He didn't complain. He waited on the Lord. He saw that God was doing something, waited on him. He was able to write and he had his Bible, and things were possible. He could do it. He did a tremendous amount while he was in prison. So we wait. But at the same time, the heart gets hot. It's hot. That is, we should have a hot heart within us for God. While I was musing, I'm hearing a sermon once on musing, how we need to muse, to meditate, to think. See, this is what happens when we stop speaking. We've got a chance to think. And then if you've ever felt that, when you've maybe been unwell, sore throat, can't speak, you have to just wait. But you've still got thoughts, haven't you? But direct them towards God. That's the thing. Direct them towards God. And as you muse like this, there's a fire burn. The glory of God, you see. God is true. And you think, oh, how wonderful that he is my Saviour. That the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. I'm pushing this on into New Testament times, but surely David was a man of Christ. A fire burns. Some people have this fire to preach the gospel. It's hot within them. They want to speak. But now when he speaks, from this position of silence and musing, he speaks to God, you see now. This is what happens. He prays in verse 4. He prays to God. He doesn't answer in front of the wicked. He doesn't come up. He's got nothing to say yet. He's not ready. But he turns to the Lord. And this is the thing to do, isn't it? We so quickly will turn to others. Oh, how can we address this? But the greatest thing is to be silent and wait before the Lord, to have this musing and then this burning and then Lord. And he prays now in this peculiar manner. I don't know how we pray, but Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. But he's felt frail, he feels frail already. But he's asking here for the number of his days. We don't ask God, do we, how many days have we got to live? I thought, if we knew, if he'd say, well, you've got 2 more years. You think, well, okay, that's 730 days. If I'm 730, 2 more years you've got to live. You think, oh, well, I don't do it each day. I don't want to do this. You think, I'll do it all to the best of God. I'd plan it all out, wouldn't we? Well, that's the sort of way he's speaking. He sees it. What? Where am I? What's this time? This time that I've got, that I'm living in. Time. What am I to do with it? Can I measure it? It seems a funny amount of period of time. I've come through a bit of life and there's eternity ahead. But there's just been a time now. What am I to do with it? What are we to do? So he calls on the Lord in this way. And yet, I'm frail. He says, how frail I am. Verse 4 here. What time have I here? And then he describes it in verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. Now, some would say, is that a span of your hand, or that side across the palm, or about 8 inches, depends on how you hold your hand. Very short, isn't it? It isn't a fourth, is it? It isn't a cubit, which is that far. It isn't your height, is it? It's not very... That's your days. If you were going to measure a distance here across the road, but my life is only that much. It'll be gone in a minute. That's all that I've got. Nothing. It's nothing before thee. But every man at his best estate, or someone says in his settled state, is in his place. Man, where he is, it's just vanity. Passes away. What am I to do? Well, at least he's recognized here. Something very important that compared to God, you see, isn't it says Paul writes, doesn't he, of the earthen vessels, the gospel of Christ is in earthen vessels. We're just made of dust. And the breath we spoke this morning is the being a living spirit, of a living soul, because God has breathed his life in Christ. He breathes eternal life, the gospel, into this soul. This is what we are, but we're just here for this short little time. And even he describes it here as every man, verse 6, walketh in a vain show. Now, that there's again, the translation is not always easy to describe here. And if you probably saw in the version in the prayer book from the Tyndale Coverdale version and the prayer book and in the metrical psalms, the words are slightly different. A vain shadow. Really, our life is just as the Old Testament is to the New. It's a shadow of what's to come. Or it's the types of the Old Testament, of the temple and the tabernacle. And then in the New Testament, it's all in Jesus Christ. It comes out of the shady shadows and into the light. And so it is with life. It comes out of a shadow. We're not what we shall be when we see Christ. We're not what we will be. But there's something there. But it's very weak compared to what's to come. And oh, how little strength we have. And then this description of this vanity, of the heaping up riches and not knowing where they'll go. And that sound of the book of Ecclesiastes, where you hear of Solomon doing all the greatest things in life. He tried in everything. And great projects he had. Really interesting. People today, they like to have interesting lives, lots of projects. They can have more, a lot of people have more interesting lives now than they used to when they just had a very boring job. Now people have interesting jobs and they communicate with all around the world and they have exciting projects to do. We don't all have that sort of jobs, I know, but often it's more like that. But Solomon was like that. He did everything, great gardens, amazing. Amazing gardens he created, music. Great. You can imagine if you could assemble together a great orchestra and every sound make it beautiful. And great wealth he had. Of course, he didn't do everything right. He built up things that are all in the right way, but the good things. And yeah, he thought, well, it's going to go, isn't it? I'm going to leave it. What have I? What's it all done? It'll be gone, and it's just in a moment of time. So that's the way to understand in the perplexity. This life is very small, short, passing. It'll be gone soon. Won't be here for long. You think, oh, this is a long sermon. It's gone. It's finished. It'll be finished in a minute. And tomorrow will be here, and then next week, and next year, and the year after. It'll soon be here, and then it will be finished. We'll be gone. Our death will come. We meet God, and eternity comes. So this is the context in which he waits in silence. You see, we've got to think where we are. We haven't got quick answers to everything, quick solutions. No, we have to wait. We have to remember where we are. The wicked are on us. They're shouting out, oh, you don't want all this, and all what they're saying to us. And it troubles us sometimes. We don't know what to say. We wait on the Lord. We see the minuteness of our lives. They're so small, isn't it? Well, what could I have done? I'm so small. And then he turns again into more of a prayer. Now, Lord, verse 7, what wait I for? And this is the expression here. My hope is in thee. That's the thing, is our hope is in God. We can say that to people. Well, what are you going to do now? My hope's in God. Are you content? Yes. My hope's in God. It's a real hope. You can turn it back to them. What hope? And then you see, you start, you remember who you are. You remember where you are in Jesus Christ. He's done it all. My hope's in him. He's the Saviour. So he prays first then, deliver me from all my transgressions. That's the first point. The first, yes. We're not claiming to be anybody, but we need the Lord to deliver us from our sins. Make me not a reproach of the foolish. It's a terrible thing when Christians fall into a state and they say, look, what we've been saying all the time. What a wasted time these Christians are. No, pray for the Lord to deliver us from sin and to so that we don't give the Lord a bad name. So many have done just that, claiming to be Christians, and they're not perhaps anything of the sort, really. So again, here, he comes up with this silence, but this time it's before God. It's a different sort of silence here. It isn't for, it's a silence more of amazement, really, before God. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. You see, this is a silence of awe before God, of worship. Thou didst it. Thou, we don't say didst, we say did it, didn't we? We'd say did it. Thou art doing it. The Lord God. He has brought about where I am, where you are. It's God that has brought these things to pass. He's delivered us, indeed, from our sins through Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And in our perplexity, we say we are where we are because the Lord has done it. The Lord has put us there. And we're silent before him. We're in awe before him. We're thankful to him. We're content before him. We have an assurance before him. We have a great testimony of his delivering us. Thou didst it. And he continues, remove thy stroke away from me. I'm consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. He's kind of musing on these things here again, seeing that God has dealt strangely with us, but for good. He's chastening of us. He's bringing us to conviction of sin. It appears to take away our beauty, takes away our vanity in a sense. But it just leaves us before God. We stand before him in Christ. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, someone temporarily dwelling in a place, as all my fathers were. It's amazing. He just pours out himself to God. Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. These simple tears before the Lord. It ends up very almost childlike here in this, the frailty of the believer, but yet it's combined with faith in God. It's been taught to God in this very tender manner, as if you've been talking now and you've come to the place, hear my prayer, to my cry. Doesn't really have many words here, does he, to say a prayer, a cry, some tears. He's a stranger, a sojourner, temporarily dwelling in this land. Nothing. Empty. The man has nothing. He just says, oh, spare me, that I may recover strength. He doesn't think he's ever got any strength. He hasn't got anything very much at all. But he's praying to the Lord, you see. I don't know if you ever come to that emptiness in prayer, where you've got nothing. You know, you just don't know where you are almost, but you know that the Lord is there. You know that He is there, that He hears. And He gives strength in your weakness. He gives it in Christ. As you look to Jesus Christ, one of the commentators says, you've got to drag yourself out of this psalm and put yourself in the New Testament, where these things have become plain. They said, well, no one will be like, one of them said, no one will be like this anymore. But I think we are. I think we've slipped back into this downward state, this low state. But Jesus Christ is there. He's in heaven. He intercedes for all His people, and He'll never let them go. He'll never let them out of His hands. And the contact between heaven and earth is through the Holy Spirit. And because we don't see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very gentle, as it were, in many ways. And there's a danger of grieving the Spirit by not believing that Christ and the Father are sending the Spirit to the people of God, to assure us that Christ is in heaven for His people, that He is coming again, that He hasn't forgotten us, that He would never forsake us. So this is all we have, a prayer, a cry, and some tears. And the Lord keeps all the tears of His people in a bottle, and He doesn't lose any of them. And He'll hear every cry and every tear, and He knows exactly where you are. And if you've got nothing to say to your enemies, you've got no answers, wait in silence before the Lord, dumb, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. I'll quote it from Isaiah, but you know it's quoted again in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What an example for us. Christ, in his trial, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, I'm not one to teach about silence, but there's a time for it. Silence before our enemies. Strange warfare, isn't it? But with the Lord with us, and silence before God. This isn't some New Age meditation. Far from it. This is waiting on the Lord. And you'll see in this theory of ours that these psalms follow each other, that it leads us to the next psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. But we'll turn to that on a future occasion. Well, may the Lord bless you. And when you're in straits, think, I'll look up Psalm 39 again, and may some of these things be brought to your memory, to the glory of God. Amen.